Well, good evening. I'm excited because this evening we are wrapping up our series of studies in the book of Galatians. One of the things that's really nice about studying these books, especially once you get past Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is the other epistles of Paul are smaller. They're shorter. And you can go through some of them rather quickly. And it's not that we're in a rush, but the topics are generally more abbreviated, and the points are made pretty clearly. And as is the case with Galatians, you have six chapters that deal with freedom in Christ. And he explains the gospel of grace, and after defending the gospel of grace, so he defends the gospel of grace in the first two chapters, explains it in the next two chapters, and in the last two chapters, he applies the gospel of grace to the lives of those in the city or the area, the region of Galatia. But in so doing, we glean so much. And I really believe that as we're studying God's word, it's so important to understand the context of when it was written, why it was written, and to whom it was written. Because once you understand that, then you know what he's talking about. So we've spent a lot of time talking about how this group of Gentiles were being convinced by Jewish legalists to become Jews in order to be good Christians. And so they were practicing all of the rituals and the rites and even circumcision in an attempt to become Jews, and in so doing, join the club. The club of Jews, so that the other Jews that were persecuting Christians wouldn't persecute them anymore. It was sort of a way out of being persecuted or ostracized. It was a way of joining the acceptable club of Jewish believers such that you wouldn't cause any problems. It was kind of peacemaking or making concessions or compromises for the sake of peace. Now, Paul would have none of that. He's a champion of the gospel of grace and freedom in Christ. And so all of these chapters have dealt with that topic. And he gets to the last chapter, and we're in those last two chapters that deal with applying the gospel of grace. And the very first thing he begins to do is to instruct his brothers in the church on how to love one another. There couldn't be a better topic, I think very apropos, just to learn how to love one another, and specifically, how to love those that may disagree with you, or to love those that are caught up in some type of sin or practice. In this case, it was legalism. And isn't it interesting that while Paul has been very stern and very severe in his rebuke of the legalists, the point of writing this letter is to reach to a group of people, to reach out to them and help them to see the truth that they might enter into a relationship that's based in the love of Christ. So Paul is conciliatory. That is, he's not looking for trouble. He wants everyone to get along. He wants all of the church to be united. We'll see when we start next week in the book of Ephesians that Paul understood the vision that God had given to him and to the other leaders in the church, that God never intended, that the Lord never intended for there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, that he actually always intended for the wall to be broken down and for there to be the church. Eventually that happened. But at this point, very early on in Paul's ministry, there is still a Jewish church and a Gentile or non-Jewish church. Sad to say that even in some parts of our country, there's a black church and a white church or an Asian church and a Hispanic church. I'm so glad that here at Calvary Chapel, we really don't do that. We have a Christian church where people come from different backgrounds. Now, we live in an area where that's possible. And we're grateful for that, the diversity we experience. But let's be clear, Paul wants us to apply the freedom we have in Christ and the gospel of grace to our lives so that we can love one another. See, as they became more involved in this legalism, they became more unloving. And that's the thing, as you try to be holy and live holy in order to please God and earn his favor, you become a miserable person to be around. You become very Pharisaic and you start looking down your nose at others and judging yourself and comparing yourself with others. And you look at others and you say, well, they're not good enough. Or you look at your own life and say, I'm not good enough. Of course, none of those things could ever be true. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. We can never be good enough. Christ is perfect. And he's imputed to us righteousness and holiness such that while we're not good enough, in Christ, we're made perfect. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel of grace. It is truly the message that sets us free. It sets us free from this idea of thinking we have to, in our own strength, look to please you. That is, we can please you as you live through us, but instead of trying to please you and earn your favor, we simply love you and allow you to work in and through us. I pray that we would learn that lesson and how to love one another more perfectly by studying your word this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that's a little bit of a recap because it has been 2 weeks. We had the worship night last Wednesday, so it has been 2 weeks. So that's a little bit of a recap. But here we have Paul instructing his brothers in the church on how to love one another. Very practical. And we are called to lovingly do a few things. One of the things we're called to do is to confront sin. Well, Pastor Tim, that's not loving. Yes, it is. It's very loving to confront sin in someone's life. If you love them, you'll confront those things that they're doing that are wrong in a loving way. You tell the truth, as Paul says to the Ephesians, but you do it in love. So we're called to lovingly confront sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice I said our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not called to confront sin in the lives of those that are not in Christ. That is, you don't have a call to go out and point out sin in people's lives just all over the street. You know, oh, you're in sin and you're in sin. That's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way that when we see them struggling with some area of sin, that we lovingly, and again I say lovingly, confront them. Here's what he says in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 6. Brothers, notice this is addressed to whom? The brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, that if someone's living in such a way that their lifestyle is something less than God's perfection for them. That's God's perfect will. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, remember we've been talking about life lived by the Spirit versus lived according to the law or according to the flesh. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Notice the language. Restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. It's very interesting. The context, if you remember, is in verse 26 of the previous chapter, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. That is exactly what was happening in the church in Galatia. The people were so interested in trying to be holy that they were comparing themselves, provoking one another. They were conceited. They were envying one another. They were striving for who was holier and better. That's living according to the law, according to your flesh. So here, notice, while we're called to lovingly confront sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, this only becomes necessary when their sin becomes exposed. I want to be careful to say this. If someone is caught in a sin, not if you launch a full-fledged FBI investigation and find them, like you're waiting outside your brother's house with night vision, and you have a recording device that allows you to listen through the, I hope no one does this, but listen through the walls to see if they use any bad words or what movies they may be watching, or, you know, and then you catch them, you go, aha, I caught you in sin. That's not what we're talking about. If someone is caught in a sin, if someone's caught in such a way that their sin becomes exposed, like what was the sin that the Galatians were exposed for being involved in? It wasn't like the Corinthians who were caught in all types of sexual sin. No, the Galatians were caught in the sin of legalism. And we've talked so much about that, as trying to please God by human effort. That was the sin they were exposed in being involved in. That was the one that they were caught in. So sometimes when we read this, we think, if anyone's caught in a sin, and right away our nasty minds think of all kinds of sin that we wouldn't want to get caught in. And this is still true, but understand the context. It was legalism. They were caught in the web or the trap of trying to please God by their own human effort. So that's the context. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, which means you're not living according to the flesh, according to the law, you're free in Christ, living according to the gospel of grace. That's the definition of spiritual there. But it also has a double meaning. There are people walking around saying, I'm spiritual. I'm more spiritual than you. Can you imagine? I'm more humble than you. I'm more spiritual than you. Well, that was happening as well. But you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Okay. The word for sin, if someone is caught in a sin, it's not the word that would be used to mean a deliberate sin. It does not mean a deliberate sin. It actually means a fault, a failure, or a slip-up. See, there's sin that we knowingly and willfully commit. We know it's a sin when we commit it. There's no, well, that was sin? You mean when I punched that person in the head and cursed at them, that was a sin? No. That we know that's a sin. No, this is, you're failing to live according to God's word. Which, by the way, if you look around the room, all of us today, maybe even within the last hour or two, failed to live according to God's will. But these people were caught in that sin. That is, they were exposed for failing to live according to God's word. And it was exposed. And so he's talking to them about this. But the word does not mean a deliberate sin. It actually means a fault, a failure, or a slip up. When you understand it that way, then getting caught in a sin would be the equivalent of you're walking down the street and someone is walking next to you and they slip and their foot gets caught in the grate of the sewer and they can't get out. This actually happened. Sal remembers this because we were in Guatemala City together. Remember this, Sal? Is when you bumped into your youth group leader in Guatemala City. We bumped into Sal's youth group leader from Philadelphia. But right before that or right after that, Joe was walking and his eyesight, Pastor Joe, his eyesight isn't so good, as you know. Neither was his leg at the time, nor is it so much now. But he was walking and all of a sudden, Joe, who's rather tall, suddenly was like my height or shorter. He had stepped into some hole because there was like open grates and sewers and drainage in Guatemala City, many parts of Latin America, and boy, he really messed up his leg. And Joe needed to be helped out of, Sal was laughing, as he's laughing now, but we helped Joe out of the hole, and poor Joe, I mean, and he walked with a limp the rest of the trip, but he was caught in a failure, a slip-up, in a sin. He was caught in something he didn't want to be caught up in. And believe me when I say that, he was caught in that, and he needed help out. That's the context that we're talking about. Your brother's walking alongside of you, and his foot goes into something, not intentional, something he's caught up in. Restore him gently. In other words, help him out. But this church and many churches were starting to fall into this thing. Someone fell into a sin, and they were like, ha ha, I'm better than you. Or you're running a race, and someone trips and falls, and you're like, ooh, I got it now. I get the gold. That was the attitude of provoking one another to envy, as it said there, being conceited and provoking an envy in one another. So Paul's trying to address the effects of legalism in this church. So contextually, this would refer to the legalism and the epidemic of circumcision, which was an outward sign of being committed to legalism. That was the badge of honor. I'm a legalist. I'm now a Jew. I was circumcised. So this is not an assumption of guilt arrived at by thorough investigation. I want to put that in context. That's why I use that analogy of Guatemala City. We should never seek to uncover someone else's sin. I want to say that again. We should never seek to uncover someone else's sin. Why do I say that? Because James in chapter 5 and even 1 Peter in chapter 4 says that love covers a multitude of sins. There's a cover-up. Yes, there's a cover-up. In the blood of Christ, there's a cover-up. That means that if I'm talking with Sal or Russ or Dave or someone, and I kind of see something's going on, or even they tell me that something's going on, I'm going to look to cover them in the blood of Christ. I'm not going to look to expose them. There are some churches that take this to the extreme. They make them get up in front of the congregation. Well, I heard what you just said. You know, you got to confess it to the entire congregation. But the Bible says love, notice, love covers a multitude of sins. So our job isn't to be the sin police. I think too many churches think that's our job. No, it's actually to cover, that is, help that person to be restored. That would be the equivalent of when Joe fell into that hole, me turning around and saying to the entire population in Guatemala City, look at Joe, and really mocking him. No, love, he needed help, and we don't want more people to see that he needed help. In fact, what we want to do is minimize that. So using that analogy again, I think if you love somebody, you're not going to look to expose them. So their restoration must always be our goal. No, it's, notice it says, restore him gently. That is very lovingly, very gently. And by the way, do I need to remind you in the previous chapter, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit being love and gentleness, right? These are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the things that we should see in our lives when someone's caught in sin. He says, restore him gently, but watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. Tempted to do what? Tempted to not be gentle. Tempted to not restore them. Tempted to expose their sin and thus become less spiritual than you think you are. You see, to be spiritual, we must be directed by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty obvious. To be gentle, we must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And to be effective, we must be careful not to act according to our own sinful nature. So when someone else is caught in a sin, rather than looking to expose them, rather than becoming like the sin police and thus being tempted by legalism yourself, watch yourself. Lest you be tempted, or watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Again, what's the context? Legalism. Being tempted to be legalistic. That helps us to understand, that really does, the context of what Paul is saying. Now, it's not just correcting, it's caring. It's not just correcting, it's caring. You're not just correcting them, you're caring for them. I think it's so important that we see this. We care for people. We don't just correct them. We care for them. That's what it means to be loving. Verse 2 says it this way, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You know the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul has just recently talked about this in the previous chapter in verse 14. So the law of Christ is loving one another. That is clearly the context of this passage. So it's not just correcting, it's caring for them. So we seek to help those that cannot help themselves. By the way, that is Christianity or religion pure and undefiled, isn't it? To care for those that need help, is it not? That is what we're called to do, that and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We help them to cast their heavy burden on the one who can carry it, which is Jesus Christ. So when we say carry each other's burdens, it's not the idea that now you become their savior, you become the one that's going to fix it. No, you help them to take those heavy burdens and bring them to Christ, to be restored gently. It's a beautiful picture. When someone was in need, or if you see someone in need, they can't lift something, your natural response should be, can I give you a hand? You know you're getting a little bit older when, like for me, I don't really like to think about the fact that I'm in my 50s, but I'm starting to realize it because I'll go to the supermarket and I'll buy those big 5-gallon things of water that we use upstairs, right? So I go to the shop, right? I go there, they give me the little stickers, I put them on the bottles, and I'm going to put them in the cart. And a young man, and I say young because he was probably like 20, 21, comes over, sir, can I give you a hand? And a part of me wanted to say, was like, why would I need a hand? I'm a guy, you're a guy. But then I realize I'm not 20 years old, and he's being nice, and he's being helpful. And I appreciate that. The older I get, I do appreciate it. Those things are quite heavy. So carrying someone else's burden, it's my burden, it's not his. But to use that analogy or follow that picture, he's caring for me because that's his job. He works there. And I receive that care by letting him carry the burden or put it in my cart. That's what we should be doing for people, helping them to take their burdens and bring them to Jesus. That's really what we're called to do. That's, you want to talk about what ministry is? That's ministry. That's really what ministry is, no matter who you're ministering to. We help them to cast their heavy burden on the one who can carry it. We love our neighbors as ourselves in this way. And that's really all that Paul is talking about. But you can't do that according to the law. You can only do that by the Spirit. So he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he is something. Now, I love that phraseology because when I was a kid, I said, you know, he thinks who he is. Oh, he thinks he's really hot stuff. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. That seems contradictory. You know, carry each other's burdens, but carry his own load. They're different words, and it's a different thought, but it just happens to use similar language. Let me explain. This is not about being right. Correcting someone who's caught in a sin, it's not about, see, I told you so. Anyone like to hear that? Does anyone here like to hear, oh, see, I told you what was going to happen. See, if you'd only listen to me. No, that's not what we want to hear. and that wouldn't be correct. It's not about being right. If you're motivated by pride to correct someone, don't. You're only deceiving yourself. If pride is what's motivating you, don't. If it's humility and the desire to help, please do. Gently, spiritually, lovingly. We have a responsibility. We really do. We have that responsibility to love and to care for others. The only person you should be motivated to examine is, guess who? You. See, this is the problem. Paul wants us to understand each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. So they were making themselves feel better by saying, you know, I've got problems, but I'm not as bad as that guy. He's way worse than me. I feel good about myself after counseling that guy. He's a mess. No, that's not the approach. We must never compare ourselves with others. The only person you should be motivated to examine is you. Examine your own heart. We should never place this type of burden on someone else. Well, if you're only as good as me, if you only studied as many hours as I do, if you only prayed as much as I pray and served as much as I serve, oh boy, you'd really be somebody. But unfortunately, you're not. I'm something, you're nothing. That was the attitude. We are called to be responsible for ourselves and to fulfill our duty to Christ by serving others. So that's what he means when he says, for each one should carry his own load. What is the load we are to carry? Loving others. Follow the context. All right? You help other people to carry their burdens to Christ, but your responsibility is to help them and to love them and to care for them. So that's what Paul wants them to understand. Why did he have to say this? Because they weren't doing it. Because the more legalistic they became, the more like Pharisees they became, the less like Christ they became. And that's what was happening here. Okay, verse 6. This is pretty straightforward. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. It's very interesting. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Very simple exhortation. We are called to generously bless those that spiritually bless us. So if there's someone in your life that's providing spiritual counsel or blessing or help or discipleship or coaching or mentoring, and they're blessing you, and you get blessed, God provides a blessing to you. Hey, you know what? I just got a free ham for Christmas. Come over to my house and we'll enjoy it together. The idea is whatever you receive, think about the people that are sowing into you and share your blessings. Again, we're talking about being loving. We are frequently blessed by the time and attention that our teachers and mentors give to us. And we have a responsibility to meet their physical needs as they meet our spiritual needs. So always look to do that. We also have an opportunity to bless them spiritually with gratitude and encouragement. Sometimes those things, to be honest, are more important than someone saying, hey, I have enough points at ShopRite to bless you with a turkey this year. You know, that's great. But what's better is when someone comes to you and says, you know something, you're a blessing to me. Can I just encourage you and pray for you? That's a blessing. Now, we're also called to make good choices. Now, here's the thing about good choices. Good choices bring good blessings. Bad choices don't bring blessings. So here's what he says, and you're probably familiar with this. Maybe not in this context, but he says, do not be deceived. You see, the thing is, we so often are deceived. But do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. That is, you're not going to fool God or trick God. A man reaps what he sows. So if you sow corn in the ground, you're not going to see an orange tree or a fig tree. You reap what you sow. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature, will reap destruction. Because the wages of sin is death. Amen? But the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This goes back to the contrast of living according to the flesh or living according to the sinful nature versus living by the power of the Spirit. We will experience the consequences of our actions eventually. Have you noticed that? It's amazing to me, you can do something and think, oh, I got away with that. But isn't it funny how the IRS, they say, hold on to your tax returns for 7 years. And something tells me that if they wanted year eight and nine ago, they could get those too, right? You know, there's those consequences that are out there that we were hoping we never reap, but the truth is that we will. And so the Lord wants us to make good choices because we will experience the consequences of our actions eventually. Now, our sinful actions will bring many different types of earthly consequences. For example, you go out one night and, you know, you have too much to drink. Now, I'm not saying drinking is a sin, but having too much to drink is. It's called drunkenness and it's a sin. And then you get behind the wheel, which is not only a sin, but really stupid and illegal and dangerous and irresponsible. And now you get a DUI or DWI, and now the consequences are bad. A couple of years ago, I believe it was 2010 or 2011, I was hit or struck from behind by an intoxicated driver. Fortunately, I had the wherewithal, not being hurt. Fortunately, I had the wherewithal to write down the license number, because when he stumbled out of the car to talk to me and slurred his speech, I realized he's drunk, and he jumped back in his car and drove away. And the police arrested him that night, and I went to court. And I still think that, you know, they should have punished him more, but that's just me and my overinflated sense of justice. But I think he got a year. The truth is, there are consequences. Consequences for our actions. And there will be, even if you're a Christian, you can be a pastor and do what I just said, and you may lose your license for a year or two. Or worse, if there's an accident and someone gets hurt, worse. Don't think that because, oh, well, God loves me, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to have any of these consequences. Not so. Did David have consequences in his life? The man who loved God with all his heart, or he's a man after God's own heart. Did he have consequences? Oh, you bet. He had consequences. And so will you. And that's what he's warning them. There are consequences for your bad decisions. That keeps me on the straight and narrow. I love this verse. It's like, well, my flesh wants to do that, but man, I don't want to pay the piper for that. I don't want those consequences. We will all experience the consequences of our earthly actions in eternity as well. They affect eternity. Who we are ultimately in Christ is affected by the decisions we make. Now, as it relates to the most important consequences, eternal damnation, judgment, is the consequence for the blasphemer that rejects Christ. And severe loss is the consequence for the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ who quenches the Holy Spirit, who grieves the Holy Spirit, who refuses to submit themselves to God. When they stand before God, they don't have the same fruit in their lives that they would have had they submitted themselves to Christ and to his will. Would you agree with that statement? When you stand before God in heaven, you don't want to say, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. I could have done that. Oh, if I only did that. You want to be able to say, I responded to God's call. And again, it's not to earn his favor. It's to please him, yes, but not to earn his favor. So ultimately, if we choose to live by the sinful nature in this life, we will be eternally destroyed. But if we live by the Spirit in this life, we'll be eternally blessed. And that's all Paul wants them to understand. The stakes are high. And so we've read it there. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Then he goes on to encourage us. And you know what? I read this verse frequently because sometimes I do get weary in doing the right thing. I would occasionally, and I probably still do on occasion, say, oh, no good deed goes unpunished. Have you ever heard that? It's not in the Bible. I think sometimes it's true, and I feel like it's true. It may not be true. But no good deed goes unpunished. That's what I usually say. Well, like I stop to help someone, and then something happens in my life because, you know, if I only hadn't helped that person, none of this bad stuff would happen to me. No good deed goes unpunished, right? Well, that's not true. In fact, verse 9 is the counter of that. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. It's so important. He goes on to say, therefore, there's the conclusion, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So there's our mandate. There's our encouragement. There's our commission to do the right thing. What are we talking about? Loving our neighbors as ourselves. We're talking about helping people, right? That's the context. And to do this requires that we have a heart of love, the spirit of love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, peace, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit that we've talked about. So as we read this, as we understand this, we are called to do good things for others. We must never tire, although I do sometimes, we must never tire of doing good things for others. The promised rewards may not be realized immediately. Notice he says, let us not become weary in doing good. We often become weary in doing good when we do good and we feel like it doesn't make any difference at all. I want to remind you of something that Paul said back in chapter 4. He said very honestly and transparently to the Galatians, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. It was a very honest assessment of how he felt. He knew it wasn't true, but it's how he felt. He felt like, you know what, that's a complete waste of time. No good deed goes unpunished. I did all of this and it's made no difference. You know what, I should have just stayed home. Why did I even go to church? Why did I go on that mission trip? Why did I give? Why did I do this? You know, we can do that. And the truth is, that is a lie. We must not become, he says, let us not become weary in doing good. For, here's the truth, at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. He uses the language of a farmer. If he got weary in planting, halfway through planting his field, he's going to end up with half a field. But I can guarantee that many weeks go by before the farmer sees any sign of his work making a difference at all. But then suddenly, almost without warning, if you have gardens, vegetable gardens, or even flower gardens, you'll know in the spring your work brings a harvest, but it does take a little while. Don't expect to go out, plant tomatoes, and then go inside, wake up in the morning and say, well, I really like a tomato salad. Any tomatoes yet? Don't expect that. It's going to take a couple weeks. It will. Maybe more than that. That's the language that he uses, and he's trying to encourage us. We must never tire of doing good for others. The promised rewards may not be realized immediately. In fact, they usually are not. And every once in a while, when you need a real pick-me-up, someone will call you out of the blue from like 5 or 6 years ago and say, oh, Pastor, I have to call you and tell you. Remember on such and such a date, you gave me this counsel. Remember that time we got together for coffee or that message that you preached? It's really ministered to me, and I want to tell you how God is blessing me. And then you're like, oh, it was worth it. My efforts weren't wasted. It did make a difference in other people's lives. That's what it means to reap a harvest if you don't give up, practically speaking. Because a farmer who is steadfast and diligent will eventually be rewarded for his labor. But we must make the most of the opportunities that God gives us. So if you have an opportunity to sow and you're lazy spiritually and you don't, I can guarantee you won't reap a harvest. If you never put a kernel in the ground, you'll never see a harvest. You have to put seed in the ground. Now, I don't know a lot about farming. It's certainly not my go-to skill set. But I know this. I know that if you put the seeds in the ground, not all of the seeds germinate for whatever reason. That's about all I know. So you generally have to sow enough seed so that the seed that doesn't germinate, I know this with grass seed, the seed that doesn't germinate or the seed the birds get won't matter because there's enough other seed that it will bring a harvest, it will grow. That's how we should be sowing in this world. Well, I'm only going to make investments in people that I think are good investments. Well, I say that sometimes, but is that really fair? If you did that, if you invested in the market only in those sure things, you wouldn't invest a dollar. There are no sure things. I can guarantee that 15 years ago, if I came to you and I said something about Amazon or maybe, I don't even know if that stock was available then, or Apple or something, Apple was, but if I said to you, invest in this stock, how would you know it was going to bring a return? You got to scatter the seed. You got to make the investment. And that's how I encourage you to minister to people. Minister to everyone, hoping for the best, making the most of every opportunity. Warren Buffett says this, you don't have to win every time, just once in a while. And he's one of the wealthier investors in the world. You just got to hit once in a while. And you know what? In ministry, you invest in people and you will be disappointed. People will be or look to be a wasted effort. But in the end, when you look back over your life and from eternity look back over your life, you're going to say, boy, I'm glad I made those investments. Not all of them turned out the way I wanted them to. But thank God that I did, because look at the fruit. So we must never tire, and we must always make the most of the opportunities that God gives us. We should seek to be a blessing to everyone around us. The thing that he says here is, therefore, as we, in verse 10, have opportunity, let us do good to just the people we like, the people who are the same member of the same political party, the people who like our favorite football team, certainly not Dallas Cowboy fans. You know what? We're gonna only invest or help those people we agree with. No, it says all people. All people. But notice he goes on to say, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, I remember Pastor Joe saying this on the mission field. I remember my pastor, Pastor Mike in New York, saying this. I've heard it many times. Look to be a blessing, but bless those who are members of the body of Christ. I mean, if you have a choice, you want to give priority to the members of the body of Christ. And I used to think, well, that doesn't seem fair, but think about it, especially to the family of believers, especially to those that know Christ. There are good reasons for that. We should seek to be a blessing to everyone around us, but we should especially care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because at the end of the day, we're family. Amen? But I want to encourage you, we just had the Box of Love, I guess you want to call it ministry or opportunity for ministry, this last week, last couple weeks. And Pastor Matt Anderson, was the executive director of Star of Hope, but also pastor of Oasis, the Calvary Chapel Outreach in Patterson, came by just a couple hours ago, and I helped him load 24 boxes of love into the back of his car. I don't know how they fit. It was a miracle like unto the loaves and the fishes. He did not have a van. He had a station wagon. But we got him in there, and 24 boxes, and actually a number of donations that we received, about $1,200 in donations for turkeys and other things. So our church really did an amazing job of blessing those, perhaps of the family of believers, but I suspect that a number of those people who are going to get those boxes may not even be believers. They may be Muslims, they may be Jews, they may be atheists, they may be Democrats, or even Republicans, or independents. You know, they may not be the kind of person we look to bless, but the Bible says we should look to be a blessing to all. And I want to commend you guys. I mean, it's nice to be able to load up those boxes today and be a blessing. And I was blessed and praying as Matt drove away. I said, may all of the boxes and all of the gifts and all of the fruit of that endeavor bless people and lead them to Christ. So now we find ourselves in verse 11, and as we close, this is just the closing here. He begins to say this. He says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Here, Paul closes the letter to these brothers in the church. He personally closed this letter in his own handwriting. Now, he may have written the entire letter himself, but more than likely just this last section, which is why he says this. Because it was a common practice to dictate letters by the hand of a secretary. They didn't have copy machines or scanners or any of those things, or PDF files. They didn't have those things. So scribes were hired to make the necessary copies and to copy down the letters. He also apparently had some problems with his eyesight, which explains why he wrote so large. And he mentioned that in this letter earlier. We don't know if that problem that Paul had ever went away. In fact, there seems to be some indication, and we studied this previously when he wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter to the Corinthians, that he had this thorn in the flesh. And some people believe it was this eye condition that he had, which meant he didn't see very well. And of course, they didn't have glasses, so he must have struggled with that. It seems the case. Didn't stop him from writing some of the most profound letters inspired by the Holy Spirit because he worked with a secretary. Anyway, he gives them a final warning regarding these legalists. Remember, that's the theme of the letter. Here's the final warning, verses 12 through 16. We'll read it in its entirety. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised, that is the Jews, obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that is Judaism or Gentiles, right? Neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation, amen? Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. So that's his final thought, and it really is the major theme of this letter. So here's his final warning. He exposes the selfish motivation of the legalists. Why were they doing what they were doing? Well, he tells us. They were overly concerned with what others thought about them and their teachings. They were trying to avoid being persecuted by other Jews for their faith in Jesus Christ. See, they were willing to be Christians, but they wanted to be Jews too, because then that would mean that the Jews wouldn't persecute them for being Christians. They were trying to compromise or live a life of compromise. We also know that they were more concerned about outward appearances than inward devotion. They're more concerned about practicing feasts and circumcision than loving people. They enjoyed boasting about their devotion to God through the law of Moses. They were way off, and they were corrupting this church. So he corrects their selfish thinking. He never wanted to be motivated by such worldly concerns. Paul never did. In fact, he relied entirely upon the finished work of Christ that frees us all from the power of sin. I like what he says here. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say that? Because they were boasting in their own works. And he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's his thought. He had no part in his own salvation, therefore he had no occasion to boast in himself, and neither do we. He knew that outward appearance means nothing if we're born again by faith. Amen? Outward appearance means nothing if we're born again by faith. That's why he says, what counts is a new creation. So, it's not so important whether or not you're living according to the law or being really, really holy or righteous or thinking you are. What's important is, are you in Christ? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Are you a new creation in Christ? Because then you're made perfect in God's eyes. And that's what we rely on as Christians. That is the freedom we have in Christ. That is the gospel of grace. And he closes with that thought. You see, he knew that outward appearance meant nothing. And he desires blessing for Jews and Gentiles alike. He says it in verse 16, peace and mercy to all. Notice, to all who follow this rule, that is being born again, a new creation in Christ. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. That is, even to the chosen people of God. The reference, Jews. Jews. To Gentiles and to Jews. He wants them all to be blessed. We have peace with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? And we receive mercy from God by receiving his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? So that's the blessing, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Only by becoming a new creation can we, or anyone, experience God's peace and mercy. That's the implication of what Paul says. So the promise of salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1. There really shouldn't be Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. In the last two verses here, in verses 17 and 18, he says, finally, this is his third closing. You know, a lot of pastors have a third closing. You know, you think, and in closing, you're like, oh, we're going to get out of here before the game starts. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That's a strong statement. I got the scars to prove it. You see, he warns them not to despise his correction or to resist his counsel. He exercises his spiritual authority over these churches. Remember, he planted this church or these churches. He certainly didn't need any more trouble in his life. I think we can all agree, no one here came in here tonight and said, you know, I'm really kind of hoping that God will bring some more trouble in my life. Because things have been going too well. I mean, life has been so good. I just feel like I'm not growing spiritually. I mean, I need more trouble. Nobody says that. And Paul had a lot of trouble. He needed no more trouble. He certainly didn't need any more, especially within these churches. He had had enough. And unlike his detractors, these legalists, he had the scars to prove his commitment to the gospel of grace. Now think about the contrast. They had circumcision in their flesh to prove, quote unquote, prove that they belonged to God. Now, Paul was a Jew. He was circumcised. But the real issue was in his body. He had the scars, having been persecuted for the gospel of grace and for his freedom in Christ. He had the scars, and many of those scars were put there by those Jews. He could prove that he was living what he taught. His body had the scars, inflicted by the very same Jews that these men were trying to appease. That is the Galatian church. You know those guys you're trying to please and appease? They're the ones, their sect, their group are the ones that would have him beaten up in certain cities. But how does Paul end? Not with any statement like that. No, he ends in verse 18 with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This last verse tells us that Paul blesses them with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's really why he wrote the letter. It is his grace that reaches our spirits that we might crucify our flesh. And it is his grace that makes us children of God and brothers in Christ. Theme of this book, freedom in Christ. But you know what? It's about the gospel of grace. It's about having a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. By having faith in Jesus Christ and understanding that his peace and his mercy is available to us in Jesus Christ, such that your actions don't dictate or substantiate or justify your relationship with God. All of that's been accomplished at the cross. So yes, Paul would definitely have us today read this letter and say, we are free in Christ. We are free in Christ. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful letter. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and the freedom we have. Lord God, we now ask that as we leave this place, that we would preach a message of grace that was based in love. Your love for us, our love for others, your love through us, to others, all others. Lord, I think sometimes people don't want to hear the gospel because it's not the gospel. What we're really saying to them is, you're a sinner. But that's not the gospel. That's only the reason the gospel is preached. That's the first step. But we're sinners. Yes, that's part of the gospel message, but it doesn't end there. It goes on as we talk about how you came and died on the cross for our sins. You rose again on the third day. You're coming again to judge the living and the dead. How you rose again on that third day to give us newness of life. And how by having faith in you, we receive grace, mercy, and peace. And we're saved. That is, we don't have to accomplish this in our own strength. You have already accomplished it, paid it in full, that we might experience your grace and have freedom in you for all eternity. That is our message. It's a good message. And if people hear that message and know that we love them, what would possibly motivate them to resist or reject that message? Oh, Lord God, help us to preach this message of freedom in Christ and the gospel of grace to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.